Today's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his.
Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great word that you have given us this morning and this great Savior Jesus that you have given us as well. Open our eyes that we might be able to see. And Father, change lives by the power of your word this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this probably doesn't come as a surprise to you. I don't like going to the doctor. He's just going to tell me that my body's breaking down. I already know that. I don't need him to tell me that. I don't really like going to the dentist either. I don't mind the results. You know, usually I've got good teeth. I don't have cavities. The teeth feel really good afterwards, but it's that part in between sitting down in the chair and then getting up from the chair that is quite unpleasant. But the doctor I see the least is really the one that I like the most. It's the eye doctor, the optometrist, right? And here's my favorite part, and I might be a little different, okay? My favorite part is when he swings that medieval torture device, what looks like a medieval torture device in front of your face, right, with all these dials and switches and it's metal and all these different things. And he says, okay, I'm going to give you two options, one and two. You tell me which one is better. And immediately I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to win the 1-2 game. All right, I'm going to be the best 1-2 guy this doctor's ever seen, right? So as soon as he's 1-2, I mean, it's as fast as I can go, right? And the best part about the eye doctor, though, is knowing that if there is something wrong with my eyes, that he can prescribe glasses or contacts to correct that vision. And of all my senses, right, of all the five senses, I think it's probably the same for you as well, we rely on our sight the very most. It's really important to us. We use our eyes the most. And it informs everything we do. When we don't see properly, we don't function properly. Well, in our passage today, Paul is going to act like our spiritual eye doctor, okay? He's going to make sure that we see Christ, the gospel, and ourselves clearly. And these insights, I hope that these insights are really going to change your perspective about who you are in Christ and in your relationship to sin. In our passage today, he's going to address a hypothetical objector, we'll see that, who sees salvation by grace incorrectly. And building on that objection in verse 1, Paul gives us gospel glasses to see exactly what Jesus has done for us, who we are in him, and what it means for us. So let's look at the first point in your outline, faulty vision. So in verse 1, this is this hypothetical objector who seems to come to, you know, you might think of it as a logical conclusion. Coming out of chapter 5, you know, if salvation is all by grace, if God is made greater by my sin, then why shouldn't we just go on and sin as much as we can so that grace may abound, right? So God gets all the glory, and he's the one who's marvelous because of his grace which he's given us. So why don't we just keep going on and sinning to make him look better? It's all of grace anyhow, right? It's not a wildly off-base conclusion. So what does Paul say in response, though, right there in verse 2? By no means, Paul says, by no means. Paul uses the strongest denial and rejection in the Greek language. He actually uses this 10 times in Romans. By no means, he says. May it never be. Of course not. Absolutely not. God forbid, is what he says there. Paul has just rejected their attempt to dunk on him. Okay, we're going to use a basketball analogy. They're just trying to dunk on him, and he rejected it. He's like the former Denver Nugget great Dikembe Mutombo. I don't know how many people remember him. Wagging his finger after blocking somebody like, get that out of here. Right? That's what he just did. So how can he so boldly reject this objection? On what ground does he stand? The answer to that question is the key to this passage today. And I would say it's actually the key to growing in obedience to Christ. John Murray calls it the fundamental premise of the apostles' thought in chapter 6. The 20th century preacher and theologian Jim Boyce, I'll call him Jim Boyce, often he's James Montgomery Boyce, we'll call him Jim, said it is the most important verse in the Bible for believers in evangelical churches to understand today. That's how important what comes next. And what is it that comes next? Let's look at verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? And with that question, Paul corrects our vision. We begin to see clearly what's going on here. The gospel of grace is not permission to keep on sinning. That's not possible. That's not only is that wrong, it's not possible. Because we have died to sin. The verb died is in the aorist tense. Stick with me here for a brief grammar lesson. It's in the aorist tense, which means that it refers to a single action that has taken place in and has been completed in the past. Taken place in and been completed in the past. Now, some would treat this verb as if it was a present tense. We are dying to sin. Some as a present tense. A perfect tense, excuse me. A past perfect tense. We have died and are continuing to die to sin. Some as a future tense. We shall die to sin. But it is none of those things. It refers to a past action. So how did God do this? How did we die to sin? And what does that even mean? What does that even mean? We need to figure that out. Paul is going to give us gospel glasses to see what that means. What is this? I just want to take a moment here. What exactly is this gospel of grace? What are we talking about? It's what Paul's been talking about from Romans 1:18 until now. It's the truth that human beings are broken. Right? More than that, well, more than just broken, we're sinful. We reject God. We don't want His authority and accountability in our lives. We act like He isn't there, or if He is there, we think of Him as some sort of gentle and kind grandpa that winks and nods at our sin. Or we're just comfortably numb, going from one experience to the next, accumulating material comforts, distracted by these. Right? And I will tell you, this comfortably numb position, this material wealth that we enjoy in this country, the distractions that are around us all of the time, this might be Satan's most glorious victory. He would have you just be completely unawares on your way to hell. And so we live life by our own rules. For some, it's right out in front of your face with promiscuity and addiction, taking the lives of unborn children, pushing radical sexual agendas. For most, though, it's quieter. It looks like being a good person, kind, nice to others, but never acknowledging that you have a fundamental personal issue with sin. And it's fruit in deep-seated rebellion against God's rule and authority. Even if you don't feel this way about yourself, look around at the world. It's pretty broken. People are messed up. We hurt each other all the time. All the time. You can sense, you have to know that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. How were they supposed to be? Well, God made us to rule this earth, but in submission to Him. And when we sin, we take away from Him. We go against how He made us. Moreover, we do not give Him the honor and glory He is due when we sin. And God has to be made whole. He cannot look away. His holiness just can't do that. The only way to make Him whole is a life for a life. And that means each of us deserves to die. Indeed, we will all die. After death, some will go to eternal punishment. An eternal, infinitely holy God requires it. That is a place of separation from God where all His goodness, His kindness, His mercy is removed. It's a place of torment and despair. But it doesn't have to be this way. God in the person of Jesus Christ took our sins and bore the punishment that we deserve. That's what happened at the cross. We call it the great exchange. He takes our sin and is punished for our sin. God put on Him the wrath that we deserved. In exchange, we get His righteousness. We get His holiness. And more than that, we now are reconciled to God. We have relationship with Him, just like He designed it in the garden. Just how He wanted it. And when you trust in Christ for these forgiveness of sins, just as I said, it's more than just that. His death and resurrection reconciled to God. That's what this passage is about. That's the gospel of grace. That's why I'm so fired up this morning. That's what this is about. All right. So Paul's going to correct our vision. Paul, correct our vision, brother. Let's go to point two. Verses 3 to 10, and I've given you three kind of subpoints there. We'll look at the first one. A, united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. If you don't have your scriptures open, I would invite you to do so. Please read with me verses 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. There's a three-step process that you see here in these verses with Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection. Let's look at each of these briefly. In verse 3, it says that we are baptized into His death. Again, what does this mean? Later in verse 10, we read that Jesus' death was to sin. So we too, in unity with Christ in His death, have died to sin. Christ's death has broken the power of sin in a believer's life. I think it's really helpful the way that Augustine, St. Augustine, put it. I won't use all of his Latin terms, but he put it this way. Before Adam sinned, it was only possible to sin. It was only possible for man to sin. But after Adam sinned, it was impossible not to sin. It was impossible not to sin after Adam. He and everyone born in Him, which is all of us, had no choice but to sin. But now in Christ, it is possible not to sin. Possible not to sin. And of course, for Jesus, it was never possible to sin. In verse 4, we are buried with Him, it says, by His baptism into His death. Now, it might be easy to overlook this. We often talk about being united with Jesus in His death and resurrection. Paul even most of the time writes of it this way, but he does note right here in verse 4 that we're actually buried with Him in His burial. So what's going on here? It'd be easy to overlook this. Think about this. When somebody dies, their body is still here, right? We must do something with it, so we bury it. And we put it out of this world permanently to move on. Burial provides meaningful closure on that person's life. I think in the same way, Paul is emphasizing that our death to sin is so final, it's so complete, that who we were is not only dead to sin, but has to be buried and put away. Boyce puts it this way, to go back to sin, once you have been united with Jesus, is like digging up a dead body. We don't dig up dead bodies. We put them out. And then lastly, in verse 5, it says that we are united with Him in a resurrection to new life like His. Now, the key word is united, which is it's actually a gardening picture. And it pictures actually the grafting of two branches together. It's kind of the same word that we get synthesis from, the same root Greek word of synthesis. It's a grafting of our lives into Christ's life. And the scripture affirms this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 puts it this way. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, you may have been wondering all along, Ben, you're talking about dying to sin, dead to sin. This doesn't mean that we live a life of perfection. but it sets in motion a whole new direction of life. It is Masters weekend, after all, for those of you who follow sports, so I couldn't help myself but offer a golf analogy at this point. It's like a new golfer, okay? This is what this is like. It's like a new golfer who hits a perfect drive right off the center of the club face and watches it soar straight and true down the fairway. After that, he has the bug and is hooked on that feeling of hitting the perfect shot. He's a golfer now, but it doesn't mean he goes out and hits perfect drives every time, right? He still struggles to hit it straight, but he keeps working on it, practicing, going to the driving range, getting lessons, watching what better players do and mimicking them. Over time, he gets better and better. The transformation that God gives, that God does to a believer, is like that. Once you get a taste of God's redeeming, forgiving, life-giving grace, he changes you forever. You are hooked on Jesus. Not that your life is marked by perfect obedience, and we know that that's not the case, but you are different now. You live for him. You read his word. You spend time with his people. Like the golfer, you practice at living in a God-honoring way. And most importantly, with this transformation, there's no going back. There's no going back. And why is that? How is there no going back? It's because unity with Christ means that we have died to sin. So let's finally unpack, what does this mean to die to sin? Letter B in your outline, verses 6 and 7. Go ahead and read with me. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So what does it mean to have died to sin? I think sometimes it's helpful to describe what something is not before we actually get to what it is. So just three things that what having being dead to sin doesn't mean. The first one is that the Christian is no longer responsive to sin and cannot sin. I mean, listen, folks. You know practically, in your own experience in life, that this can't be true, right? We all, for those that have been put their trust and faith in Christ and are resting in him, you still mess up way more often than you'd like. Not only that, we see from scriptures that Paul commanded his commands in verses 12 through 14, that wouldn't make sense. Why command people to present themselves and to leave behind a life of sin if that was impossible for them to continue? So we know that's not right. Number two, the Christian should die to sin. Obviously, it's great to be urged to stop sinning. But again, this gets back to that verb tense. That's why I made such a big deal about it. You must know, you must remember that died to sin happened in the past. It's not an ongoing thing. And then lastly, this is the third misinterpretation, and there are others, but I'll just boil them down to these three. The Christian has died to sin's guilt. That the Christian has just died to sin's guilt. So it's more of a justification, kind of courtroom type thing than it is anything else. But I think the problem with that is that it's exclusive to just this justification idea, to sin's guilt. It is death to guilt, but it is death to sin's controlling power in our lives as well. All right, so what does it mean? You probably have the answer already, but we'll keep going here. The key clues are at the end of verse 6 and all of verse 7, where it says this: so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So it means this: the tyranny, domination, and rule of sin have been defeated for believers. This is one of the aspects of Jesus' death on the cross. Now listen, at the blazing center of the cross is that great exchange that I spoke of a moment ago, the atonement. Christ taking the punishment for our sins and giving us his righteousness. That's the blazing center. But many other things happened at the cross as well. And one of those is Christ's victory over sin and death. He sealed the proof of his victory when he rose from the grave. And because believers are united with him, they too have victory over the tyranny, domination, and rule of sin. Now listen, normally, death is very difficult for us. It's very hard. When a loved one dies, literally it feels as if a piece of your soul is ripped out. Why is this? Well, there's a number of reasons, but the one I want to emphasize is this. There is a finality. There is a finality to death. We're not going to see this person again, at least in this life. And we will never hear their voice again, and we'll never touch them again. It's final. Even for the believer who has the sure hope of eternal life, there is a finality. A crossing over to another realm which cannot be reversed. But that same finality, where that's painful, and that type of death, that same finality applies to our death to sin. Sin's dominion in the Christian's life is finished. Christ has won, and we have won in Him. And there's no going back. Death to sin cannot be reversed. John Stott says it this way, a born-again Christian should no more think of going back to the old life than an adult to his childhood, a married man to his bachelorhood, or a discharged prisoner to his prison cell. So by trusting in Christ's death and resurrection to be made right with God, believers are also united with Him in His death to sin. Sin's power is broken in their lives. Letter C, unity with Christ means we are alive to God. What does it mean to be alive to God? I'm going to borrow from Boyce here a little bit. He highlighted five things, and I'll just highlight these for you as well. Number one, we have been reconciled to God. And I've already talked about this a little bit. Honestly, I think this is first and foremost the good news of the gospel. Yes, forgiveness of sins, absolutely. But the point of forgiveness of sins wasn't just to have your sins forgiven. The point of forgiveness of sins is that so you could enter into the presence of a holy God and have a relationship with Him and be made right with Him. That's the point. So we've been reconciled to God. What does it mean to be alive to God? Number two, we have become new creatures in Christ. Imagine that you work for a cruel master your whole life. You know his voice and are obedient to it. It's all you've ever known. And because of that, you actually don't know it's too bad. You don't know how bad it actually is. Occasionally he gives you treats that are delightful. And in the moment, but are only distractions from the reality of your existence. The field you work in is surrounded by a high wall, so you can't see anything outside of this high wall. But then one day, a strong man breaks through that wall. And he calls you by name. And you think to yourself, how does this guy know my name? And he asks you to renounce your current master and yourself and to come and serve him. He promises you a good life and infinitely better treatment, but you must decide. You agree and go with him. You find out that he has a field for you to work in, too. And it is also surrounded by a high wall. But the work is fulfilling. And your co-laborers are like family. The master is kind and gentle. He knows what the work is like because he's actually done it himself. His field, though, is just across the road from that other old field that you worked in. And so you keep hearing that old cruel master call out to you, calling for you to return. He reminds you of the things that you liked in that old field. And he promises them to you in abundance. You can have as much as you want. You find yourself looking at the wall and wondering if you could climb it, or maybe if you could get a hold of a pole vault and get over that wall. But before you get too far, you realize even if you tried to go back, you could not. The wall is too high. There is no going back to the old master and the old way of life. You have become a new creature in Christ. This is what our unity with Christ in his death is like. He has transported us from this kingdom of death in the dominion of sin to his kingdom of life and light and freedom in him. Satan and sin's dominion over us is broken and done. We are no longer slaves to him. And we're still slaves, but our master is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like the master in our analogy, is gentle and kind and knows the work because he's done it. And we're still tempted to give into that old way of life, but we never turn back completely. We never completely give in, because we can't. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. The third implication of living to God, or alive to God, is we are freed from sin's bondage. Galatians 5:1 says it beautifully, I think. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Number four, we press forward to a sure destiny and new goals. You know, Romans, there's so much in Romans that's beautiful, right? I mean, the title over his says is the righteousness of God. Absolutely. But one of the most beautiful things I think about Romans is the hope. Over and over, Paul talks about the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, the hope that we have in God. He's not talking about, well, I hope this happens. What he's talking about is a sure hope, more real than the person sitting next to you, more real than that, even. That's the kind of hope that we have. And so we press on. I mean, don't you just love what Paul says in Philippians 3? I mean, don't you just love what he says? Listen to this. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Yeah. I was a sinner. I'm saved by grace now. And I still mess up. But forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Number five, we can no longer be satisfied with this world and its offerings. That's what it means to be alive to God. I'm going to borrow from my brother Rick Carmichael. I don't even remember the nature of the sermon in which he shared this analogy, but it stuck with me. So I want to share it again with you. And apologies, Rick, if I screw this up. But here's how I remember it. Imagine you're an orphan, okay? And it's a really terrible orphanage. And one day a year, you get to go out to eat. And they take you to McDonald's. That's what you know. When going out to eat, this is what you know. You go to McDonald's, right? Nothing against McDonald's, but you go to McDonald's, right? And then one day, this family shows up at the orphanage. And they are dressed really nice. In fact, they're royalty. And the father comes to you and he says, I want you to be in our family. Do you want to be? Would you like to come with me? We want you to come with us and be in our family now. You said you can't get any worse than this orphanage, so yeah, I'll come with you, right? And so you're driving away from the orphanage, and he says to you, you know, we need to celebrate. This is a wonderful day. You're in our family now. Would you like to go out to eat? You can pick anywhere you'd like to go out to eat. What are you going to say? Let's go to McDonald's, right? Well, that's all you know. But now, this orphan, you are in this new family. You can go anywhere you want to eat. You can have the best meal, a Michelin 3-star, if you want. Whatever you want to do, you can do it. You're in this royal family now. We don't have to be satisfied with the garbage of the world, right? The garbage that Satan would have us be satisfied. We have the best offering in our Lord Jesus. Now, what, if you haven't, I don't know if I've used this word yet, but what we're talking about here is a total transformation. A total transformation. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, the chief teacher of Israel, one of the most important religious leaders. Now in John 3, if you remember, he comes to Jesus by night, right? And he asks Jesus about who he is. Jesus, interestingly enough, just skips past this question. He doesn't even answer his question. He just says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, see, Nicodemus was trying to shoehorn Jesus into his way of life, into his way of thinking, but Jesus stops him and says this, Nicodemus, you won't see the kingdom. You won't be right with God unless you are born again. You must be transformed. Now, I kind of experienced a transformation of my own, not a spiritual one, but a transformation of my own at the end of my first year at the Naval Academy. It's called the Herndon Climb. And I want to share, I've got some pictures of you. I want to give you a little bit of context here. So this is the Herndon Monument. It's on the yard at the Naval Academy. It's 21 feet tall, made of solid granite. It's commemorating Captain Herndon, who gave his life to save a bunch of people in is in the 19th century. So for those of you who are not aware, a plebe is a freshman at the Naval Academy. And so if you're not familiar with what the term plebe means, it basically means you're a servant. And we don't use the term hazing, but there's quite a bit of training, let's say. Training that takes place for plebes. And every upperclassman effectively has the right to train you as a plebe. They can stop you and ask you, hey, what's for lunch today? And you have to know exactly what's for lunch today. They can stop and ask you, hey, what's all the weaponry on the Arleigh Burke class destroyer? You need to be able to rattle off what all the weaponry is. And so on and so forth. But at the end of plebe year, you can go to the next slide. At the end of plebe year, your upperclassmen coat the Herndon Monument with about 200 pounds of lard. Okay? And then at the top, you can see there's a little cap up there. If you want to go to the next slide, Lily. That cap is what we call the Dixie Cup. This is what plebes wear. And it's different from the rest of the upperclassmen. You can go to the next slide. And at the top, that the goal of the climb is to replace that little Dixie Cup with an actual midshipman's cover, which looks a lot like an officer's cover. And so I just want you to notice here, there's a lot of taunting. Plebe for life, right? You can go to the next slide. And so the goal, of course, for the plebes as you gather around, and the reason why you see a bunch of young men without their shirts on is because you use your shirts to wipe all the lard off of the monument. And you keep going. Next one, Lily. You build a monument. And it actually is so hot, typically they've got like a fire truck spraying you with water to cool you down. Next slide. And you keep building and building. Next slide. Until finally, you reach the top, and you can barely see it there, but at the very top, there's a midshipman's cover, which again, looks like an officer's cover that replaces the plebe cover. And one of the things, now, before I go on, my class actually holds the record for Herndon, but it's the record for the longest it took. So, it's not really one we're super proud of, but listen, our upperclassmen, they actually took packing tape and tape down that cover on the very top. And so the guy who actually replaced the cover was a former SEAL, Steve Fortman. He sat, didn't stand on people's shoulders. He literally sat on top of the monument for about 45 minutes and took off the little metal device off the front of the officer's cover and used it to cut through the packing tape. So actually our upperclassmen got in trouble for that, but which was some sweet justice. But nevertheless, here's where this transformation takes place. So you go to this, you gather as a huge class of plebes. You rush the monument when they blow blow the whistle. You get around the monument. You finally are done. You replace the cap. And you go back into the dormitory. And the upperclassmen who just hours before you had to address as sir or ma'am, that upperclassman who literally could have dropped you for 20 push-ups, for saying the wrong thing, or for perhaps when you squared your corner, instead of yelling, you know, go Navy, you said go Army on accident, like I may have once, and drops you for 20 push-ups for doing something stupid like that, all of a sudden you're on a first-name basis. These people, these guys and girls that you've known, and all of a sudden you're friends. Actually, it's pretty wild. Instead of having to run through the center of the hallway like you had as a plebe, you could walk anywhere you would want to walk. You are transformed from a plebe to an actual midshipman. And I feel like that's a good example of kind of what this type of transformation happens in an instant. Now let's just look at it, turn our eyes now to application. So, okay, great then. What do we do with this? This is wonderful. Well, I've got 3 points of application for you. Know, consider, and present. And it, know is from the first 10 verses here. As we've already noted, knowing who we are in Christ is critical. 3 times in verses 3 through 10, Paul writes that we must know. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 9. Know. This is a critical point, but it cuts against the grain for us. The current cultural moment places such a high premium on how you feel and rejects what it knows. And we swim in those waters, brothers and sisters. Without belaboring this point, it would be wise for us to acknowledge that this also affects us. We need objective reality to anchor not only our experiences, but how we understand ourselves and who we are in relation to God and in relation to sin. Just like a few sermons ago, I talked about the laser level. If you remember that analogy, the laser level will tell us exactly what's straight and true and level. And God's word will also tell us that in terms of what's acceptable, in terms of how we live. But also the scriptures also tell us who we are in Him. Who we are in Him. And it's key that we know this. Right? Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your heart. By having warm feelings? No. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You must know. Boyce says it this way, a holy life comes from knowing. I stress that word, knowing that you cannot go back. That you have died to sin and been made alive to God. Letter B, consider. Verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11 is an exhortation. It's actually the first time in the book of Romans, the first time in 5.5 chapters, where Paul finally gives us a command. Up until now, it's all been indicative. It's all been saying, here's who you are. This is what the gospel is. Now he's saying, you need to do this. Consider. And actually, that word is really important. It's reckon, which I like better, truthfully. Reckon from the King James Version. It's one of the most important words in Romans, and Paul uses it 19 times. Greg preached on this a few weeks ago from Romans chapter 4 about Abraham's faith being reckoned to him as righteousness. Same word. So we are to consider 2 things that God has imputed to our account. Number 1, that we are dead to sin. And number 2, that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think Kent Hughes introduces a really cool concept around corrective theology and prevention theology, right? Corrective theology is what we do when we sin, like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? That's kind of corrective theology. But prevention theology is considering your unity with Christ and His death and resurrection before you sin to prevent you from falling back into that pattern of sin. Hughes says it this way, reflecting upon our identification with Christ is even better because it curbs our sinning. This reckoning to our account is something we are to do constantly. As the present tense of the verb indicates, keep on counting yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then letter C, present. Our passage ends with a call to live a holy and righteous, God-pleasing life. And it's based upon everything we've learned here. A person dead to sin and alive to God cannot make sin the working, operating pattern of their life. It's not possible. Let's read these verses. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Men, this means that you put porn away for good. No excuses. You take that shame and the guilt and the darkness, and you bring it into the light. And you get help here at the church. You find somebody to talk to about it that can help you with that. Any of the elders would love to help you with that. You put the phone away and instead you pick up a book. Ladies, this means you put away gossip and slander. You're dead to them and alive to God. Instead, you use your words to build up, to give the benefit of the doubt, to seek reconciliation. Retirees, this means that you deny the belief that you've earned the right to downshift and let someone else do it. You are dead to self-centeredness and alive to God. And instead, offer up your time to the church as mentors and servants as you are able. Parents, this means you don't keep following into patterns of anger with your disobedient children. You are dead to that and alive to God. Instead, you humbly seek counsel from older parents. Children, this means you don't mistreat your siblings with words or with fists. You are dead to that and alive to God. Instead, you avoid unnecessary conflict and seek to build your siblings up. For the suffering, this means that you don't let suffering define who you are. God gets to do that. You are dead to that and alive to God. Instead, you claim and read and pray God's word. You seek every reasonable opportunity to be with God's people. For singles, this means you don't compromise God's command to be equally yoked to another Christian. You are dead to that and alive to God. Instead, you put away, if you'll allow me, you put away silly ideas like a soulmate. And single men, you especially make every effort to find and marry a God-fearing woman. For marrieds, this means you put away the idea of meeting your mate halfway. Did Jesus meet us halfway? You are dead to that selfishness and alive to God. Instead, you go all the way for each other, just as Jesus did for you. Paul has given us some gospel glasses to see clearly what God has done for us and who we are in Him in our relationship to sin. So as we wrap up, believer, I want you to take this truth with you today. And I want you to remind yourself of it regularly. Maybe I'm going to give you a sentence here. Maybe you just put it in your own words. Okay? You put it on a sticky, on your dashboard. You put it on your mirror. You put it inside the inside fold of your Bible. That's how important I think this is. Maybe simply you just write Romans 6:11. Right? Maybe you just put 6:11 down. But here's how I put it down. Like Christ's death and resurrection, God brought me out of the dominion and power of sin and into His kingdom of light and life. I am His child, reborn and made new in His family. I am dead. I'm dead to the power of sin and alive to Him. Even though I still sin, I do not have to sin anymore, but can live for Him in everything I do today. And that is my encouragement to you, brothers and sisters. Please stand with me as we dismiss in prayer. God, we thank You for Your word. It does help us see clearly. Our vision gets foggy so often, Father, whether it's through just incredibly painful and difficult circumstances, the suffering that You allow to come into our lives, or whether it's something that we've done ourselves, some sinful action of our own, whatever the case may be, we lose sight. God, I pray this morning that You have helped us just refocus, to bring very clearly into sight, God, Your graciousness to us, Your mercy to us, Your love for us in Christ, what He's done on the cross, and reconciling us to You, forgiving our sin. And God, help us as we walk out today to just be reminded of who we are in You, and to live out of that, to walk in that, to be sanctified, knowing that we are dead to sin and alive to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.